Okay, Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 3, and let's read, starting in verse 3, we'll read through verse number 7. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, we do ask for Your help and Your blessing one more time. We pray, Father, for every eternal soul that's in this room that is deeply loved of You. Father, we have so many needs in this room. Some are one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity in the lake of fire, suffering for their own sins. Father, others are guaranteed eternal life with You, and yet we fall short of the beautiful example of Jesus Christ in so many ways. Father, as a collective group, I don't know that we could speak for everybody, but Father, as a group of Christians, we would just take the opportunity this morning to say that we love You. We are so thankful, Father, for what You've done in our lives. And we pray, Father, that You would speak to us and that You would glorify Yourself in greater ways in and through us. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Your Son. And we pray, Father, that our lives would be conformed to show it that that's our heart in greater and greater ways. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, that it's perfect and that it's a two-edged sword, that it can accomplish exactly what it's supposed to accomplish. So we commit this time to You. We pray, Father, that You would speak clearly, even through my weakness. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Sunday school, we looked at verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then verse 2, to speak evil of no one. In my opinion, a sizable problem amongst the people of God, to speak evil of no one. And again, that word means not even one person. Boy, that's so good. Ways that we can honor Jesus Christ. Never say something about someone that Jesus Christ wouldn't say about them. To be peaceable, not looking for arguments. Gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's where we left off, that little phrase. All humility to all men. Humility, I'm just going to define it in terms of opposite. You know, when you go look at diamonds, which I've only done one time in my life, they put it against that black backdrop to make it look all the more beautiful, right? It's contrast. And so I'm just going to define it by contrast. Humility can be well understood as the opposite of haughtiness, which would be like arrogance, or self-assertiveness. The opposite of haughtiness or arrogance or self-assertiveness. Now, for me, I think of my driving. I think I'm driving along, and I don't think that much of that person's coming along and trying to push in there and I mean, you're driving. It's a competition, you know, and the person who gets there first wins. And I heard somebody say one time, imagine yourself in a grocery store. Whatever you would not do with a grocery cart, don't do with your car. Like, you wouldn't cut off a little old lady, you know, with your grocery cart in trying to, you know, get her out of the way and get there first and all that. Well, don't do it in your car either. That would be self-assertiveness, right? And that would be something that I would want to look out for in my own life. Self-assertiveness. Haughtiness, self-assertiveness. So the opposite of that is showing all humility. The opposite of that self-assertiveness and haughtiness is Jesus Christ. Isn't that nice? That's our Savior. The Scripture, as He said, as recorded in the Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. So that's Jesus Christ. He did not speak highly of Himself. He did not exalt Himself. He did not even proclaim Himself. He allowed His works to speak of Him. His works showed that He was the amazing God that He is, the amazing God-man that he is. His enemies looked for any kind of fault in him and couldn't find anything. So it was clear who he was, but he didn't declare it. He was not looking for the way up. He was always looking to take the low and humble road. That is a beautiful, beautiful Savior. That's the kind of Savior that I do not find it hard to love at all. So the instruction is showing all humility to all men. Now, the question should be asked, why? I guess before I ask that question, is this sometimes an issue amongst the people of God? And I don't mean just showing all humility to each other, right? But showing all humility to all men. That this would be our attitude in our relationships at work, in our relationships on the highway, in our relationships in the grocery store, on a sporting team, whatever it is. Is this a problem? Showing all humility to all men. Now, why? Why would we be humble? And verse 3 beautifully answers that. For we ourselves, this is Christians, the we would refer to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's not a very kind list, is it? Now, every one of you in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, could you put yourself in verse number 3? This is the Apostle Paul speaking, right? And he says, we, referring to the believers collectively. So Titus, the Apostle Paul, the believers on Crete, and the believers today who are reading this. This is his description of us. I could easily put myself in this list. And that's sad. It's just the reality of where we are. The first thing it says, foolish. You know, I was saved when I was 5 years old. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved when I was 5 years old. So I don't remember a lot of life before Christ. I do remember some of it. I remember the guilt of my lying. That's how I knew that I needed a Savior, because I was a liar. And the Scripture says, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I remember that. I remember some things, but it's not like I had this huge life before I was saved. The bulk of my life, 31 years of being a believer, that's, you know, 5 years of being an unbeliever, 31 of being a believer. And a lot of you have that life. And yet, even with that life, I can easily put myself into this list. I have been so foolish. I have so greatly lacked wisdom. Why should I be humble in the way that I treat people that are falling short? Why should I be humble in the way that I react to them? Not just humble in my actions, but humble in my attitude. In the way when people wrong me, why should I respond in a humble way? Because I was foolish. I have been so foolish. Even with Jesus Christ, I've been so greatly needing the wisdom of God and so greatly lacking the wisdom of God so many times. When I was 18 years old, I worked at a restaurant in Topeka, Kansas called Bennigan's. Some of you perhaps have heard of that restaurant. And you'll cringe. I cringe at this, thinking back. Again, I was totally innocent in all of this. There was a girl, a waitress, that worked there at that restaurant. She was a single mother, and I'd gotten to know her a little bit at work. And there was no relationship whatsoever other than friendship. And one time she said, you know, I think it'd be fun to go to Florida. I've been thinking about going to Florida on vacation. And she just casually says to me, you should come along. And I was just thinking, 18-year-old boy, you know, I just was thinking, aha, I like Florida, right? That sounds great. And I actually went home and just kind of casually mentioned it to my mom and dad. And they kind of casually mentioned that maybe wasn't a good idea, you know. And you know, I look back at that and I just think, wow. You know, and I have no problem saying that is foolish, right? Foolish. You know, you live long enough, you see enough, and you learn. If you pay any attention as you're going along, you learn, right? And you pick up God's wisdom. I wasn't even a Bible reader until I was 18 years old. I just so greatly lacked wisdom from God. And so I can so easily say I was foolish. And so if I come across somebody out there, and there are so many people, well, they're, you know, we would still say that we struggle with this in many ways. But if we come across people that are out there, just to use an example, that are acting foolishly, how can we respond humbly to them? How can we, out of love, say, you know, that's a person, it's like a sheep without a shepherd. That person so much needs the wisdom of God, and they're suffering because they don't have the wisdom of God. You know, look at the struggles. Rather than being angry at them, and I guess I'm emphasizing this because I've seen Christians be angry. I've seen them be upset. You know, that's foolish. That's not how it should be. And they're not wrong in what they're diagnosing. They're wrong in that they're not showing all humility to all men. Does that make sense? Foolish. I try every day to pray for God's wisdom. I discovered in college that little verse that if you lack wisdom, you can ask. And I went, yes. And ever since I discovered that verse, I try to pray, and I know that I haven't done it every day, but I try to pray every day that the Lord would make me wise. In fact, if you want to know, I pray, Lord, make me wise that I might accurately point your people in the right direction towards you. Make me wise that he who wins souls is wise, Lord. Make me wise that I might accurately point the lost that desperately need Jesus Christ towards you. And then make me wise that I might glorify you in far greater ways. And I just try to just pray that, knowing that promise in the scripture that he who lacks wisdom can go and ask, and he finds abundant wisdom in God, and a God that wants to give abundantly. I just love this God. And so he says, we were foolish. Why would we act humbly before all men? We were foolish. We ourselves were also once foolish. That word means without understanding, lacking spiritual discernment or blindness. Without understanding, lacking spiritual discernment or blindness. Now, I think you know me well enough that I can get away with saying this. I love young people, and so I'm not being hard on young people. Foolishness, to be blunt and frank, is a characteristic of youth. And so I'm saying this out of love, and I'm saying this out of a longing for those of you that would be considered youth, young people, to listen to the wisdom of those who have gone before you. Hunger for it. This is wise. Some of you will hear the word of God and decide at times not to listen. Some of you will hear the word of God and you'll be like what the scripture calls wise, and you'll embrace it, you'll be changed by it, you'll be doers of the word. We have a young man in our assembly that was, I guess I'll call it what the scripture calls it, he was foolish. He had chosen the way of the world, and then he repented. And you know, one of the biggest things that I saw, just instantaneous change, he always held himself at such a distance during that time that he was choosing to live like the world. And then as soon as he repented, he would call every day and he would say, I was reading this portion and I have 7 questions. And he was, I'm thinking this through and I just wanted this, you know. And he immediately went from, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And then he repented. His whole life changed toward Christ. And then he instantaneously was hungering after any bit of wisdom that he could get. That is so incredibly wise. Not every young person will choose that, sadly enough. Not every young person is willing to be wise. And so I think you know me well enough to not just get upset at what I'm saying. The scripture bears this out, that foolishness is a characteristic of youth. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And it needs training to not be foolish when you're an adult. Not every person grows out of being foolish. Is that true? Yeah, not everybody does. And so, boy, be wise. Be wise, be wise, be wise. Okay, what else were we? It says we ourselves were once foolish. Number 2, disobedient. That means unwilling to be persuaded. It's willful. That's the one little comment that I would make about it. It's willful. Unwilling to be persuaded. It's the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 3 when you've got husbands and wives and it says the husband will not, how's it put it? It says he does not obey the word. And the same Greek word, it means he will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word of God. So that was us at one point, wasn't it? My sin was just, you know, I mean, my pre-salvation sin was, I was just a little boy. My mom would say, go get 75 cents, and I would get, rather than 3/4, I would get 4. That's stealing. And I would go off to the pool. It would take 3/4 to get into the pool, and then I would have 1/4 to buy a snack at the snack shop. Now, you could look at that and say, well, that's a little kid's sin. Yeah, that's a little kid's sin. In your heart, it's no different than a jewel thief or an art thief or someone that would break into your home and steal. It's the same exact sin. I was disobedient to God. And so why should I act humbly towards the world? I'm not any different. I'm just saved by grace, right? That's his point. You're not any different. You're just saved by grace. So unwilling to be persuaded. Number three, deceived. Deceived. This is ignorant. It means led astray or wandering in error. So disobedient is a willful thing. Deceived is a problem of ignorance. You've believed something that's not true. The Lord Jesus, from his own lips, spoke very clearly that by far the great bulk of the world is going to believe the lie. This is such an important message. The Lord Jesus, from his own lips, he said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many that are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to everlasting life, and there are few that find it." So from his own lips, he said that most of the people are not going to believe this. And they crucified him. They didn't embrace him at the end of his life. They crucified him. And people have that same attitude in themselves today. So much of the world, the great vast majority of the world today, is deceived. They're led astray. They're wandering in error. Next one. It says, serving various lusts and pleasures. Serving various lusts and pleasures. This is one of those miserable topics. And yet it's real. You find it consistently in the Word of God. And as we live this life, we see it. I was in Canada not so long ago, and I came across another family that has been destroyed by various lusts and pleasures. Ripped apart. Likely they'll never be the same again. And it's just one of these miserable things, and yet there it is right there in the Word of God. When you come across that in the world, these people so desperately, they need Jesus Christ. And I love Bob Brown. I know you guys do too. Bob has said many times, either you've been saved out of sin or you've been saved from sin. Now, I'm a sinner through and through. I'm a sinner that needed to be saved by Jesus Christ. But largely my testimony would be, by the grace of God, I've been saved from sin. Now, it's all the grace of God, 100% of it. I could stand here and go on and on about that. 100% of it would be the grace of God, but I've been largely saved from sin. When you come across people that have been saved, or need to be saved, sorry, out of sin, they're in this situation, serving lusts, various lusts and pleasures. You respond to them humbly as a beggar who found bread. And here's another person that desperately needs Jesus Christ. And you don't ever come at them in any other way except a level playing field. I'm no different than you. I have no more standing before God than you did. I needed just as badly to be saved. If that person gets saved, who needed more of the grace of God, you or them? Before an infinite God. It's really pretty level, isn't it? I know on a human level we could compare, but not really before God. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Okay, next one. Malice. This word means vicious hard-heartedness or desire to injure. Vicious hard-heartedness or desire to injure. This is a characteristic of an unregenerate mind. And it says this is what we were like, living in malice. Next one, envy. Malice and envy. A lot of times people equate envy and jealousy. Jealousy, in a general sense, is wanting what someone else has for yourself. And so if someone pulls in with a bright orange Lamborghini, I'll use this illustration because I didn't see one in the parking lot. But if someone pulls in with a bright orange Lamborghini and I say, I want a bright orange Lamborghini, that's jealousy. Now, envy is actually more despicable than that. And that's our word here, envy. Envy is, I do not like that person. I do not want them to have that bright orange Lamborghini. Does that make sense? So it's just a slight difference. It's a subtle difference. Envy is really, I mean, jealousy is just selfishness. Envy is more malicious, for lack of a better adjective. Okay. Last one, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. It is not a kind world out there. I was on a plane a number of weeks ago, and I read this article in one of the magazines. And this girl in this article was being interviewed, and she had purchased for herself a $10,000 pair of sunglasses. $10,000 pair of sunglasses. And then she went to this event, this Hollywood event, and she saw somebody else at the event that had cooler sunglasses than she did. And she said, I hate that person. And she took her sunglasses and she threw them in the trash. Hateful and hating one another. In fact, this whole list, you know how so much of American society envies the whole Hollywood lifestyle? I think this whole list describes them. And I'm not saying this arrogantly. I'm saying this this is a sad thing. I heard a pastor one time speak on the radio, and he said, if you want to see a miserable group of people, then get to know all those Hollywood folks. He lived out there, and he had a church out there, and he had some opportunity to get to know them. He said, I've never met a more miserable group of people, jumping in and out of relationships, looking for any kind of hope and joy, anything to fill that hole, that God-sized vacuum that the Lord has created us with. So when I read foolish, I think, wow, you know, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. One of the first things I think of is Hollywood. And I'm not being hard on them. This is saying that we, every one of us in this room, you were either saved out of these things or by the grace of God, you were saved from these things. And so at the end of this whole little period, looking at this verse, I would just simply like to say, praise God. Isn't it good to be saved? It's so good to know a Savior like Jesus Christ and to be saved from these things. I'm glad these things don't characterize my marriage. Many marriages would be characterized by these things, hateful and hating one another. Many marriages would, you know, be characterized by this. But it says that this is the way we were before Jesus Christ. So why should we show all humility to all men? Because this is how we were. Now, I'd like to take just a second and kind of sum this up. We went through the whole list, and I'd like to look and ask the question of this list, what does sin do? And what I'm really doing is trying to warn all of us in the room. As sin tempts you, as at times you debate whether or not to turn from sin rather than just rebuking it and turning away from it, and I'm talking about bitterness, you know, envy, speaking down about the Christians, I mean, any kind of sin that you would struggle with. As you debate those things and sometimes think, I don't know, I really am drawn that way, what does this list show us that sin does? Number one, it dulls the mind. There's actually four things we're going to notice. Sin dulls the mind. So the word foolish. I would guess most of you could think of an example in your life where you've watched somebody act foolishly. And it has not gone well for them. Have you seen that in different ways? It dulls the mind. They don't see what they ought to see to not be foolish. Number two, what does sin do? It perverts the heart and the will. It perverts the heart and the will. What you end up wanting is not what you ought to be wanting. What you end up thinking and feeling is not what you ought to be thinking and feeling. It's really sad. Perverts the heart and the will. They can't actually see what they should be able to see. They start to see life through different eyes, through different glasses, and they lose the ability, if they're really caught up in sin, they lose the ability to see the truth of what it really is. And once you lose that ability, you're in a bad place. It's a form of slavery. Number three, what does sin do? It stimulates carnal desires. Stimulates carnal desires. In that list, it says various lusts and pleasures. And number four, it encourages selfishness. It encourages selfishness, malice, envy, and hate. So just four little things. It dulls the mind, perverts the heart and will, stimulates carnal desires, encourages selfishness. I went to Emmaus Bible College with a gentleman, and I didn't know him well. All I remember, I just remember having classes with him, and I remember how funny he was and how joyful he was at times in the Lord. And he told the story one day in class, just illustrating a point that was being made. He said, I one time was driving a $60,000 sports car. He didn't say what it was. He said, I was driving a $60,000 sports car, and I pulled up to a stoplight, and it was three wide. There were three lanes, and I was in the middle. And next to me on the left pulled up a guy in an $80,000 sports car. And next to me on the right pulled up this beautiful girl. And I was sitting there trying to get this girl's attention, and she would only look at the guy in the next lane. And you know what he did that very afternoon? He sold his $60,000 sports car and bought an $80,000 sports car. He did all of that just pursuing foolishness, right? Just so incredibly foolish. And this is describing all of that. We ourselves were once also foolish. I do not have wisdom of my own. The wisdom that I have gained by the grace of God has all been from him. Without Jesus Christ, I would have nothing. Paul takes his place in that category of people. Titus would take his place in that category of people. It just makes you rejoice in the Savior. So why would we act humbly? Because we know who we were. We know where we would be without God. The scripture says exactly what I'm saying in verse number 4. It says, but. So we were all of these things in verse 3. And then verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So, in other words, this was you, but the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So we would be still today exactly that list, helpless in that list, unless Jesus Christ, the kindness and the love of God our Savior, had appeared. I love these two titles. The kindness of God appeared. That is a title of Jesus Christ. At the very least, that is a description of Jesus Christ. The word kindness there, it means active love or goodness in action. So Jesus Christ is the kindness of God. He's God's goodness in action. He is looking for ways to bless your life. Is that good news? Jesus Christ is all-powerful, all-knowing. By the way, every single one of us will stand before him as judge. You'll either stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged by Jesus Christ, or you will stand before him at the great white throne judgment and be judged in your sin and cast away forever and ever and ever, to suffer consciously for all of eternity. But every one of us are going to stand before him as a judge. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how much do you think it means to me that he is the kindness of God? Isn't that nice? I think there is a very real, practical element of fear, a holy fear, in the idea of judgment. Like when I think of standing before Jesus Christ and giving an account, I do not want to stand before him with nothing to say, nothing to show. He has said to run the race as if to win the prize. I want to obey that verse, and I want to have something to show for a life well lived for him at the end of it. But he is the kindness of God. I hope everybody in the room clearly gets this point, that Jesus Christ is actively looking for ways to add blessing to people's lives. This has been a tough month for me, and I'm not asking anybody to feel sorry for me, but this has been not the easiest month in the world. And last weekend, I was in Rochester, New York, and had been speaking on the Saturday, and my brother-in-law, Chris Jason, drove down from St. Catharines, Ontario. It's a couple-hour drive. And he came down, and I had no idea he was coming. And then all of a sudden, there he was. And it was great to see him. And then he says to me after the last meeting, he said, you know, I was thinking maybe if we get a chance tonight, once we get back to the house, he was staying at the same place I was. He's a sports therapist, by the way. He does all kinds of sports, massage therapy, things like that. He's thinking, I could give you a back rub for 30 minutes. And I thought, this is one of my favorite things in the world. Like after 3 weekends in a row that were really hard, it just felt incredible to have this professionally trained sports therapist like working out the knots in my neck and my shoulders and all this. And it was just simply kindness. It was just an act of kindness. Now that very much characterizes my brother-in-law, Chris. Some of you have even met Chris at Turkey Hill. And he'll come to an Ozark family camp, and he'll spend all of his free time working on the Christians, working out their neck issues and everything else. He's just kind. Well, that is just a small reflection of the beautiful kindness of our God. How could we have done better than to have a God like this that is incredibly kind? And Jesus Christ specifically is described as the kindness of God, our Savior. And then another way it describes it is the love. The kindness and love of God our Savior. I'll do my best to pronounce this to you. The word love is philanthropia. And it's the philanthropy of God, in other words. I remember when I was a kid discovering that there were people called philanthropists, right? And I thought this was the greatest job in the world. Like, you just go around and give away money. And I thought, boy, that's the kind of job I'd like to be hired for, you know? But then you come across in the scripture this idea that Jesus Christ, who appeared, is the philanthropy of God. He shows God's incredible goodness to people that are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. And God says, I'm going to be kind to those people. I'm going to love those people. I'm going to give them the greatest gift that the world will ever see, the philanthropy of God, when he gave Jesus Christ to be our propitiation, our satisfaction. So praise the Lord for what a good God this is. Now, verse number 5. This is one of the great verses in Titus here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, in fact, you could underline it if you want to, in the middle of verse number 5, it says, he saved us. Do you see those three little words? Now, I'd like to just break this down really quickly. When the kindness of God appeared, that's verse 4. When the kindness and love of God appeared, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us. Now the verse is actually very complicated. I thought about trying to get PowerPoint and putting each different little piece out and trying to make it simple, but I'm just not technologically capable of such things. But you look at that verse, in all of its simplicity, when Jesus Christ appeared, he saved us. Now, this is a Christian speaking to a Christian about speaking to Christians. Now, I want that to be abundantly clear. He did not save everybody. He made salvation available for everybody. He died for everybody, but he did not save everybody. There are very, very huge popular voices today in evangelical North American Christianity that would tell you that everyone is going to be saved. That is unbiblical. That is heretical. That is false teaching. And we're not to listen to those voices. That is not true. When the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. That's the Christians, the people that have come into the good of God's salvation. Now, please notice it's past tense. If you're taking notes, you could jot that down. Saved is past tense. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are saved. Isn't that nice? You're not just hoping to be saved. You are saved, according to the Word of God. He saved us. I met a Hell's Angel. Actually, that's not exactly right. They used to fight with the Hell's Angels. I met a guy who was in, they call them number one gangs. There are several gangs in the country that are the most dangerous gangs. The Hell's Angels would be part of that, and I'm not really that familiar with this world, but the Aryan gang would be part of that. They're just incredibly dangerous gangs. And I met a gentleman. His name is Joe Jobes. You can pray for him if you want. And he's a baby Christian. I met him in Georgia. Did you see him when you were down there in Georgia this spring? Okay. And he's just this mass of humanity, you know, tattoos. And all his life he rode a Harley Davidson and he fought. And the Hell's Angels would come into their bar and they would make them take off their biker colors, or they would just fight for who would own the bar. I mean, this was his life, you know. And then I met him. And he was so tender-hearted, so humble, so gracious. And he had just been saved about a year before that. And then he found out that he's now dying of esophageal cancer. The doctor said there's nothing they can do for him. Eventually, it's growing fast enough, they thought it would probably cut off his windpipe. And that would be how he would go. But you should see the joy on this man's face. Yeah, he was foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved him. And then we, those of us in this room that know Jesus Christ as Savior, get to spend all of eternity with Jobs, this guy who spent his whole life as this rough, tough biker guy. And then he repented of his sin, turned to Christ from his sin, agreed with God about his sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse now applies to him. He saved Jobs. So, praise the Lord. Now, notice what it says in verse number 5. The first little phrase, it says, not by works of righteousness. I don't know how to make this more plain than what it says. How did he save us? Not by works of righteousness. Well, we were disobedient. We were foolish. We were deceived. We were lustful. We were people that would envy. We lived with malice. We were hateful and hating one another. How did he save us? Was it that we turned away from all that and then now we're good people, acceptable in God's sight? The scripture never says that. How did he save us? It's so clear. This is one of the great gospel verses, by the way, from the youngest one of us in the room spiritually to the oldest one of us in the room spiritually. If any of us don't have this memorized, this would be a great homework for this week, is to memorize this verse. This is one of the great ones. How did he save us? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Does anybody know someone that's counting on their own works for salvation? I know tens of thousands of people. Maybe I wouldn't know their name, but that is the most predominantly believed lie in all of the world. Some of you are familiar with a CD called The World's Biggest Lie. It's 10 minutes long, and it lays this out, that most of the world thinks of God in this way, that you will stand before a holy God, and he's a good judge, and you'll be, maybe he's up on this platform, and then you'll be down there, and then God, who knows everything, will put all the good things you did here, and you'll put all the bad things you do here. And most of the world believes that if your good just slightly outweighs your bad, then he'll say, oh, you just barely made it. Welcome to heaven. Most of the world believes that. Where the scripture, and if you question this, please come. For the sake of your eternal soul, please come and let me show you. The scripture says in Revelation, there shall no wise enter into it, that's heaven, the eternal state, there shall no wise enter into it one thing that defiles, anything that defiles. That means that when I was 5 years old, when I lied to my father, the scripture says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It's so clear. Can one sin keep a person from heaven? You better believe it. Now, there is not one person on the planet that has only committed one sin. If they're honest, if they're humble, if they're willing to admit it, in their heart, in their mind, or with their hands, there have been hundreds and hundreds of sin falling short of the glory of Jesus Christ. But I don't honestly know how I can make that little phrase more clear than it is. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. This is such an important point. Leave your finger in Titus 2, but look at Romans chapter 4, just in case you think, well, I don't want to just base what I think on one verse. Look at Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see what the scripture says about what our works mean to God. This is in our unsaved state. If we're trying to work our way to heaven, be good enough for God to accept us, what does the scripture say about that? Romans 4, verse number 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work. If you don't have that underlined, I would encourage you to underline that little phrase or highlight it. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So if you want to increase your debt before the living God, keep trying to work your way. And every day that you try to work your way to make yourself acceptable in God's sight, your debt grows and grows and grows. Now I say this with no joy whatsoever. The scripture is abundantly clear. It will be worse for some in the day of judgment than it will be for others. That's from the lips of Jesus Christ as well. In other words, some people's eternal torment in the lake of fire will be worse than other people's eternal torment in the lake of fire. So please let me warn you today. every day that goes by that you are trying to work your way to heaven, your debt grows before the living God. The weight of your sin grows, and the experience of your eternal torment gets worse every day that goes by. Please let that be abundantly clear. Now back in Titus, it just says it so straightforwardly, not by works of righteousness which we have done. How does God save people? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now as a saved man, I say, praise the Lord. You guys know Mike Atwood. I don't know if you've met his wife, Anne Marie. But she's a delightful Christian woman. She once, I think it was a 9-year-old, if I remember correctly, she was told by a religious leader in Ireland that if she climbed this very steep mountain in the dark of night, and if she made it up this steep mountain as a 9-year-old, and if she kissed this certain rock, that would give her a better chance of receiving God's grace. It would be a way to merit and receive more grace. It would give her a better chance of getting into heaven. She was a religious person all of her young life, zealously, religiously trying to please God. And then as a young adult woman, she found out it was not by works of righteousness. She'd spent the first 2 decades of her life trying to please God. And then all of a sudden she finds out that the Word of God says you can't do it. Every day that goes by that you try to do that, your debt grows and grows and grows. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5. But according to His mercy, He saved us through, this is going to tell us how He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Why can't people go to heaven? They're dirty, right? They're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do we need to get to heaven? Though their sins be like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. They need to be washed, right? 1 Corinthians says the same thing. It lists off a bunch of sins. A bunch of sins. Stealing. Lists off all these different sinful lifestyles. And then it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Here it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, washing. This would be referring to a one-time cleansing of God. When Nicodemus, a religious leader of Israel, came to Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus Christ said, you must be born again, right? You must be made new. You must have a new life. And Nicodemus responded like a natural man responds. He said, well, do I need to enter into my mother's womb again and be reborn? In other words, what on earth are you saying? How is that even possible, right? He just didn't understand the whole spiritual concept. You need to be renewed, which this says the Holy Spirit renews by the renewing of the Holy Spirit and by the one-time washing of regeneration. Now, the Scripture says of those that have been washed and renewed, that old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So I guess I'll ask it. On behalf of the living God, for every one of us in the room today, have you been washed? If you don't know, please ask one of the brothers or sisters here. Please come and ask me. Have you been renewed? Your eternal soul is too important not to know the answer. By the way, a lot of the world that will stand up with a Bible will say, well, you can't really know for sure. That is not what the Bible says. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have everlasting life. Your eternal soul is too important not to know. So he says it right there. How did he save us? He washed us through regeneration. He renewed us through the Holy Spirit. I wanted to get to verse number 6, but I'm going to wait until next time. We are out of time. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to be here at the end of the month, and we're going to pick up and finish the book of Titus. So many, many instructions there in those verses. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank You for these instructions. Lord, as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank You today that although we were once foolish disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another, living in envy and malice. Father, we're not all the same in this room. We struggled with different things. But Lord, every one of us in this room that are believers in Jesus Christ can easily admit that that list in some way or another perfectly describes us. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ, the kindness of God and the love of God, that He appeared. We're thankful that He was born. We're thankful that He grew up, that He obeyed perfectly. We're thankful, Father, that He went all the way to the cross and that He hung on the cross to pay the price for my sin, for every person's sin in this room. Lord, some of the people in this room have come into the good of that, and because of faith in Jesus Christ, because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, they're washed, they're renewed. Father, we just rejoice in these things. Father, some people in this room have not experienced these things. And so I lift them up to You today, Lord, and I pray that You would help them, please, to see how serious these things are. Help them to take their soul as seriously as You take their soul, Lord. Father, if they're one breath and heart, one heartbeat away from Your judgment for all of eternity, Lord, I pray that they would repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved before they even leave this building today. Lord, if they don't understand these things, I pray that You'd give them the courage to come and ask someone, and that they would sit humbly and look at the Word of God, what You have said, and that they would agree with You about their sin, agree with You about Your Son, and that perhaps they'll be saved today. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.